Morning. How are y'all doing this morning? You can turn to the book of Joel. Joel is one of those forgotten books. So it's kind of tucked away in your Old Testament. And so if you need to look at the table of contents at the front of your Bible, don't feel bad about that. I had to do that on several occasions. The book of Joel. Brady and Pat asked me to come this weekend, and of course Brother Joe asked me to just stay over the weekend and carry out this service and the next. So I'm really thankful to be here. I'm really glad and appreciate the opportunity. When I come back, it's always a privilege to be here. It's just really good. This is where a lot of family is. This just feels right, feels good. So I'm really thankful to be here. Brady and Pat asked me to come, and the theme of this weekend, I guess the larger theme would be to be in tune with God. And then the sub-theme or the goal is to get the students, to move the students to serve their King. What does it mean to live the Christian life? And part of what it means to live the Christian life is to serve the King, serve our King. The end of Jesus' life after the resurrection, the scripture states that he was exalted, given the name that is above all names, and was granted authority over all things. And from there, with that authority, he commanded his followers to go and to continue doing what he began to do, which is to teach, to baptize, and spread his message of his coming kingdom to all the earth. So with his authority, that's what he sent them out to do. So Brady and Pat wanted me to come in and talk on the subject of what it means and how to serve our King. And so what I did, what was interesting is I didn't undercut them in any way, but I explained it to the students in a roundabout way, because I went to Acts, to the book of Acts, where Paul is preaching at the Areopagus in Athens. And he's looking around and he sees all the idols and he sees all the temples and he sees and observes that the people are very religious people. And as he begins to preach about this one God who has created all things and is better and more valuable than all the other gods that these men of Athens are worshiping and observing, he says two very interesting things. He states, one, that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, which would have been a huge offense to them with all their beautiful idols and the places of worship. And the second more offensive thing that he says to them is that God, who created all things, is not served by human hands. In other words, Paul states that it's an impossibility to serve God with human hands. And even when we hear that from a Christian aspect, that's appalling, because we think in terms of what it means to serve God, and we think of our lives as supposed to be focused on serving God. And so basically I repeated Paul to the students, saying it's impossible to serve God. And I raise the question, what is it that we can give to God that he doesn't own? What is it in us that we can generate or that we can create so that we can return something to God as if he needed anything? And there isn't. We're empty, we're shallow, we're very hollow when it comes to returning something to an all-satisfied, sovereign God. So what do we do? What do we do, Travis, if you can't serve God? How then shall we live? And it's interesting, if you follow the thought of these writers in the New Testament, like Paul, you find out that in other places he has remedies for this situation. And that is specifically in Romans chapter 12, where he states that your reasonable act of service to God is to live a life of sacrifice, but that is done in worship. In other words, what it means to serve God. We'll tack that title, that idea on the board, and we'll leave it, okay? Because we're used to it, and that's okay. But what does service to God really mean? What does that look like in the day-to-day life? And what it looks like is living a life of worship. Because God loves to serve us. Jesus said it with his own lips. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. So the difference is, and what we need to do in our mind is shift from this idea of, oh, I need to serve God, I need to appease God, I need to give him back everything he's given me. No, you can't. You can't. You cannot give, you cannot restore to God something that he does not have already. He is perfectly content in himself, self-sustaining. There is nothing that I can offer him in and of myself that he does not give to me. So all I can do, I cannot serve him, I cannot give to him, I cannot provide for him. But what I can do, as Paul stated in Romans chapter 12, is to give my life in the service of worship. That means what I receive from service from God, reflect that to others in thankfulness and commitment and love and appreciation. And when my life lines up in worship, my life will look like that of Jesus. I will look like Jesus in my mind and in my heart if I worship God. I will do the things that Jesus did. I will become more and more like Jesus as I become a worshiper. And so what I really wanted the students to understand is that the Christian life is not one of duty, begrudging duty. I've got to do this because I'm a Christian. I don't do this. I do this. I don't do that because I'm a Christian. That's not it. That's not it. The Christian life is one of freedom that we experience through the veins of worship. And as we worship God, we simply cannot do anything else but look like Jesus. So the better worshiper that I am, the better servant, if we want to use those words, to God and others. I love the greatest commandment because it's the most freeing thing in the world. God, in giving the greatest commandment, does not command me to perform a task or a duty, but he commands my emotions. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love others. Love others. Interesting. It can revolutionize the way that we think. God doesn't need to be served, but loves to serve. And what I was getting into last night, finally, with the students, and what I want to carry over into this morning, is that it's all a matter of heart. The task of Jesus in coming into the world is to recapture the captured, stolen heart of man that began to be darkened and lied to in the garden. And so the ministry of Jesus is to come in and to destroy the works of the evil one by binding him and stealing back from him what he has stolen from God. And that is the hearts and the worship of men. And that's what the book of Joel is really about. This is God's people in great danger. A danger that has been brought on themselves, that they've created this situation. And so what we're going to find in reading this short story is that God is after the heart of man first. God wants the heart of man to be focused on the centrality of how great he is. He wants the heart of man to be perplexed when he considers God. He wants the heart of man to be engrossed in the beauty and the strength and the wisdom of an all-powerful, all-satisfying God. And what happens is Israel has become dull to that for some reason. Probably just like us, living in the day-to-day, mundane, not seeing God at work, not seeing God move necessarily, and just forgets. And so God does what God does. So look in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And so this is the word. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? In other words, something of monumental proportion is about to happen in the life of Israel. Things are going to change. It's not going to be just like yesterday when the sun came up and we went to work. It's going to be different. Something is coming. Something is happening. Verse 3, tell your sons about it. And let your sons tell their sons. And their sons the next generation. So this is something that something will be talked about for generations to come. This is an important message that must be declared from generation to generation because, we'll find out later what that because is. Verse 4, now this is what is to be declared. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth and the teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. And it has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. This nation is coming into Israel. It's a powerful nation. It's an unstoppable nation. And in a community where life is dependent upon agriculture, what you're seeing is the undoing, the stripping away of everything that is normal to their life. What they are dependent on is going away. The ease and the comforts of going out and being in an agricultural society and planting and farming, what is happening is this army is coming in, and it's disabling them from being able to do what they do to live. It isn't like, okay, well, if this doesn't work out, you know, we can go to the grocery store and get what we need. And this isn't like me last year in my garden, in my backyard, where I plant these tomatoes and I can't get these little worms off of them. It's not working. And I'm like, hey, babe, we're going to have tomatoes and we're going to make some good sandwiches this year. And she's like, well, yeah, right. We'll just have to go to the store because your tomatoes have worms all over them. And I'm not. And I'm just like, no, pick them out. It's okay. My wife has a little bit more class than I do. This is the undoing of their life as they know it. They're seeing it fall apart. They're seeing a massive destruction come in from this nation. It's a way of describing these swarms, this plague-like swarm of locusts that's coming in and undoing. So he sends the word in verse 8. He continues with the agony. He says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. It's this idea of losing what it is that you need to be complete. It's the taking away of your status. It's the dehumanizing of these people. They're about to face a situation to where they will be no more. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. You think about this situation where Moses has communicated to his people the laws of God, the ordinances, the statutes, the thing that God desires, even as small and to us insignificant as these offerings, and now the ability to offer these offerings to God are not any longer available. This is a staple in the life and the spirituality of Israel. Because of these locust swarms, this is not an option. Just think of what it would mean if something important to your spiritual life was completely cut off, something that you have clung to help you grow, to help you sustain faith. And these things are being eliminated. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All these trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Now here's Joel's next command. We could consider it his next command. It's maybe a glimmer of hope for these people. It's something that they've seen work in the past, if they will get its content right. And we'll see if they do. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And so we see that this attack, this destruction, is seemingly coming from two different angles. You have these locust swarms that are coming in that has been described as a powerful nation. And then here you have this idea of the day of the Lord coming swiftly. And the day of the Lord is something that is talked about over and over through the scriptures, even carrying over into the New Testament as this ultimate day in which the destruction of God will fall upon the enemies of God in all the earth. The day of the Lord is cataclysmic. It is off the scale. It is the ultimate in destruction and judgment. There is no hiding. There is no running. There is no defense. It is an all-sovereign God coming down and saying, enough is enough. And so Joel is prophesying that the day of the Lord is, well, it's at your back door. And so maybe the only hope that you can have is to mourn to your God, is to consecrate a fast, is to agree with each other about our own sin in a solemn assembly, saying before our God that we are wrong. And maybe, maybe something will change. There's no future for hope at this point. No promised hope. So look at 16. This is just another description of the great crush of this nation. Has not food been cut off before your eyes? And you need to put yourself into this story to feel the intensity of it. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry. For the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So here comes the third command. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Here for the second time is an announcement of the coming day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely, surely it is near. Imagine yourself in the situation of these Israelites. You're going about doing your day-to-day life. Everything is same old, same old. And maybe for some reason you've slipped away spiritually. Things have just been kind of average. And Joel doesn't tell us what the sins are of the people, which is very unique with these prophets in the Old Testament. Usually the sins of the people are lined out very clearly. And I think it's very interesting, and I think it's applicable for us, because we don't have to accomplish great atrocities in our life to find ourselves in a place of judgment against the holy God. You don't have to go out and worship the idols of the pagans that Paul experienced in Athens. You don't have to do crazy, make the headline stuff to be found unholy in the sight of God. The thing that condemns us is the nature and the virtue of our heart. Simply our heart. And how shallow and selfish and deceitful it really is. And I know that we have grace in Jesus, and He is working to change our heart, but we know in ourselves the evils of our own heart. We know the attitudes in our heart. And I think that's why Joel has not heard a word from the Lord to give specific sins. Because I think in general, the people's heart had grown kind of dull toward the things of God. Just kind of nonchalant. Just kind of apathetic toward the greatness of the God that has given them lands and freedom and protection. They've just kind of grown bored to it all. And that puts us in a really dangerous situation, because I think all of us, especially living here in the West where things are free and things flow, I think we can really easily fall into the trap of just kind of placing God on an altar as if we can kind of tip Him when we come in and out on Sundays or Wednesdays or whatever it is. Can become really complacent people whose hearts are energized by the wrong things. We can actually take God things and make them bad things because of our hearts. So look at chapter 2. The trumpets are blowing. The people are trembling. The day of the Lord is coming. And he describes this people. And it's really surprising what happens. Look at verse 3. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. But when they leave the place, when they get through with it, a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. So you see this massive, fast-moving army that's approaching. So they run with a noise as of chariots. So it represents, I guess you could say, strength, agility. They leap on the top of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, consuming the stubble. So it's this idea that they're leaving nothing. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turned pale. So it's this army that no man can stand up against and say, man, that's a big army, but come on, guys, let's rally up because we're going to overtake this. No, this is a warfare unlike anything Israel has experienced, because it's coming, remember, in a form of locusts, and it's destroying out from underneath them the vitality that they have assumed they created. Verse 7, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other, they march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. This is God's army. God is speaking, and these locusts are moving in power at the sound of God's voice, obeying him in such a way as to shame the people of Israel. In other words, the people of Israel are supposed to be moving in rhythm with the voice of God, but their hearts have grown so dull that the only people or the only thing that's listening and obeying the voice of God are the ones that are coming to destroy them. God, I don't want to be in that place where I call myself a follower of Jesus, the one who has been mounted with all authority and power, and yet my ears grow so dull that the only thing that in my life that hears him is the things that God uses to fight against me. Because God will fight against us. God will fight against his people to break them, to bow them, to make them bow, to make them remember his greatness. So he's fighting against his own people. He's bruising his own people. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. And again, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now, look at this hope. Because this is how God works all the time. As he's bruising his people, as he's bringing up an army against his own people, as the impending judgment is creeping into the crevices of their homes, look what he does in 12. Yet even now, this is not declares the priest in hopes, maybe he will, yet even now declares the Lord, the sovereign, the one who brought you out of the clutches of Egypt and placed you in the land and protected you and beat the Philistines and all these other tribes and established you. Yet the Lord, the one who's fighting against you now to bruise you, to remind you, to wake you up. Yet the Lord declares, return to me. Return to me. This is your opportunity. This is your course of action. This is spirituality at its best. Return to me with all your heart. With your heart. And what he says in the next few lines is devastating. With fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend your hearts. Rip your heart and not your garments. It's as if Almighty God says, I don't care. I don't care what you're doing in the temples. I don't care about you ripping your garments and playing the part. I don't care about how you've been carrying out your day-to-day life with this superficial commitment and allegiance to me. I don't care about you rolling around in your sackcloth and ashes. And I don't care about you fasting and your weeping and your repentance. I want your heart. I want it to come from the very thing that controls everything about you. I want your emotions and I want your will and I want your thoughts to be Godward. I want it to be centered around the most valuable, most important thing that exists, and that is me. Rip your heart. Don't rip anything else. I don't care about how many times you've gone to temple. I don't care how many times you've sat in the pews and played the worship card and sung the songs and did the crying and gone to the little Sunday school parties and gossiped your way through, you know, prayer requests and stuff like that. I want your heart. I just want it. I want it to control it. I want it to be malleable. I want it to be fleshlike so that I will have it and can generate from within you my powers to other people. I want to use you. And you're stagnant and you're stale and you're empty and you're shallow. And it's just like a day-to-day, run-of-the-mill thing. And you're dealing with an all-sovereign, powerful God who, when he sends his army, he sends his love. He'll break your knee so he can break your heart. And we all stand in a dangerous spot. Because God wants our heart. God wants our heart. It is no surprise to me that when Jesus is talking through the Gospels, he talks about money. He talks about money more than he does in the Gospels than he does heaven and hell combined. Because he knows men's hearts. He talks about sexuality because he knows men's hearts. He talks about what it means to live humility and be pompous because he knows men's hearts. It's all about God moving in and recapturing the stone, hard, apathetic heart. So don't rip your garments and don't do this and do that, but rip your heart. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. We're really out of time. But it's out of this heart that God moves and gives us hope. If Israel will repent with the right heart, then this is what happens in verse 23. This is the promise, and this is the peace in the midst of their anguish. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. And he has poured down for you the rain. The early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. And the vats will overflow with new wine and new oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. It was a matter of the heart. It was a matter of the heart for them. It's a matter of the heart for you. For us. And the moment that we begin to move in rhythm and sync with God as we allow him to handle and hold and cure our hard-heartedness, that we begin to experience the blessings of God. That he begins to wipe away the pains that we created for ourselves in the hardness, rebellion, heart that existed against God. It's about the heart. It's about our heart. And he wants it. He wants to own it and rule it. He wants us to pledge our allegiance to him and him alone as the one who sustains and gives to all of us life and breath, as Paul said to those people at Mars Hill. It's about your heart this morning. Brother Joe is going to come. Offer up an invitation to us to think and to move into a direction of letting Jesus rule and reign over our life, over our hearts. Would you just pray with me as Brother Joe comes? Father, would you do a work in our heart? Would you change us? Do it from the inside out. Help us not to fall into these routines in which we think that we can tip you off or we think we're okay. Help us to constantly check our heart. And help us to be like David, who says, Lord, search my heart. Know me. Know the things about me. Correct me. Change me. Father, for the ones in here this morning who are having trouble with that, give them the desire. Help them to want the change. pray this in our King's name, Jesus.